Tonight we're going to be looking at compassion, which is the essential in soul winning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 23 as we continue in our series on personal evangelism, sharing your faith with confidence and compassion. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 will begin reading in verse 39. The Bible says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, it doesn't make any human sense why you would leave the ivory palaces and come to a world of woe. But Lord, we sure do thank you for your love. God, we thank you for that infinite, all-powerful, agape love that was demonstrated to us when Jesus Christ came to this earth to pay my sins penalty and the sins of the whole world. Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to us through your word. God, there is a world that is lost and in desperate need of a Savior. And Father, the only way we're going to reach them is to the extent that our hearts are stirred with compassion. I pray, Father, that you would speak to all of our hearts tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. By way of reminder, as I had said last week, this series is a little bit out of the ordinary in terms of the delivery, if you would, and there are going to be some things that are a little bit more teachy than preachy, if you can make those adjectives, with all due respect to our English teachers here in the audience tonight. But when we think of personal evangelism, and when we think of really reaching the world with the gospel, I want each of us in 2015 to set aside the past, to set aside maybe our own thoughts and past experiences, and to really ask God to help us to walk worthy with Him in the very specific area of personal evangelism in the year 2015. I'm talking about the teenagers. I'm talking about the singles. I'm talking about the marrieds. I'm talking about the widows and widowers. I'm talking about the senior adults. I'm talking about everyone who knows Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior and is a member here at Fairfax Baptist Temple. I'd like to start off tonight by just sharing a brief testimony that I received this week from Robin Mountjoy. She said, "We have an older employee dying of cancer. She's had a lot of troubles lately, and I've witnessed to her a lot in the past. I received a Skype request from a vendor rep that was concerned about her and wanted to send her a gift of encouragement. During the Skype chat, I was able to lay out the plan of salvation. I didn't realize this was going to go in this direction, but it did, and I am thrilled that he heard it. Praying that the Lord will save the employee with cancer soon also." You see, all too often, any of us can have that wrong, yet for some reason, church mindset that personal evangelism is what takes place when you're out in your evangelism uniform and you've got all of your tracts and you've got your New Testament and you're officially going out with no other purpose and no other mission than to specifically pass out tracts, knock on doors, and reach the lost. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not downplaying that. I'm not minimizing that. In fact, the whole reason for having this series on personal evangelism is that more of us will be out there on Saturday mornings, that more of us will be out there on Thursday nights, that more of us teens, more of us adults, more of us senior adults be out there during the week in an organized fashion. But I want us to keep in mind that personal evangelism is what ought to take place in the life of the believer every single day, everywhere he goes. It's not something that is defined to how much time in the strictest sense of the term. Because everywhere I go, I am to be an effective, vocal witness for my Lord. It's interesting when we think of the scriptures, we think of Jesus Christ and the lessons that can be learned here from this scenario, and we're going to look at another one here in just a moment. But you know, when you think about compassion, there's one thing that must not ever be misstated, and that is that compassion does not forego confrontation. Now, what good is a doctor who says, I care too much about you to hurt your feelings and let you know that you've got something wrong physically? I just love you too much. I just care for you too much. I have just poured too much compassion into my work and into my seeking to administer medicine that I can't really bring myself to tell you, you've got cancer. You need a transplant. The bone is broken. You have an infection. You've got a disease. You see, the doctor cares about you, and he makes that clear by confronting you and letting you know, if you don't change your diet, if you don't modify your exercise, if you don't subscribe to this treatment plan, there could be all the way up to fatal consequences. Sometimes I think as Christians, what we can be guilty of, though, is in thinking, well, how do I acknowledge the condition? And what the world wants to tell us is, if you love me, you will just accept me for who I am and leave it at that. And that's the second fallacy when it comes to compassion. Compassion does not forego confrontation, and compassion does not equal acceptance. You see, Jesus Christ loved the thief on the cross. But do you realize what has taken place in the verses that we have read tonight? The thief on the cross has come face to face with his own sin. He's acknowledged it for what it is. Any witnessing, any evangelism, any soul winning that anyone attempts to engage in that does not include addressing sin is not changing a life and saving a soul in light of eternity. It's not. Oh, you may get someone to like you. You may make someone feel good. But as we all know, you can feel perfectly fine and still split hell wide open. The rich man, he felt perfectly fine. He was living it up. He had all the food, had all the servants, had everyone at his beck and call. But you see, there was a problem. He didn't recognize his need for a Savior. I think that's one of the things that we've got to keep in mind in the area in which the Lord allows us to live and in the area in which the Lord allows us to minister. I pulled up the Census Bureau statistics, and the 2013 Fairfax County alone, not the D.C. metro area, Fairfax County population estimate is 1,130,924 people. It's interesting that here in Fairfax County, we have some of the highest percentage of educated people than anywhere in America. In fact, in the past, it has outranked New York City and outranked San Francisco and other areas that are considered to be highly educated. According to the most recent census, the percent of persons age 25 and over who have a bachelor's degree or higher is 58.6% in Fairfax County. Do you know what happens when people get all the head smart? They think they don't need God. I was at a preacher's fellowship this last week, and there was a pastor over here in Maryland who was just sharing experiences that he recently came to Maryland just, I think, 3 years ago, give or take a few months, was coming from Alabama. And he said, you know, the problem in Alabama is everybody is saved. And he said, so the problem in the South is you've got to get people to acknowledge they're lost before you can get them saved. And, of course, the problem that he was contrasting with, and that you and I are very well aware of, if you've been here at any time at all in Northern Virginia, is people have no problem acknowledging, perhaps, that they're lost, but what they do not acknowledge is that they in any way need God. Got everything I want. And if I don't have it, I'm going to have it soon because I'm working towards it. And Satan has managed to creep into their minds and cause them to think they don't need a Savior. Is that not the same thing that happened to the thief on the cross? Now, I'm not saying he was rich or affluent in any way, but he didn't think he needed a Savior, the one. The other one said, hey, look, I deserve everything that's coming to me and then some. The one was willing to acknowledge his sin. And as a result, Jesus Christ, with compassion, told him, you know what? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. But there are some things that we have to combat, and I'm not ignorant of these things. We have to combat frustration. Keep in mind, we are dealing in the devil's territory. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the devil, he's not asleep. The devil's not going around saying, oh man, Christ is coming back soon, I might as well just quit. No, the devil's saying, Christ is coming back soon. I want to get that many more people to be damned to a Christless eternity in hell. And that's what Paul reminds us of when he tells us there in 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Any of us who engages in deliberate personal evangelism either has encountered frustration or will encounter frustration. Can I hear an amen on that? A lot of frustrating experiences out there, but let's just keep in mind, wait a minute. We're going against some pretty strong powers that are out there. But the way I've got to combat that through the power of God is with the love of God. And I can't become frustrated just because I've talked to someone one time or just because I've talked to them 10 times and they still haven't received Christ as their Savior. All too often what we want to do is we want to say phooey on them, I'm just going to walk off. But we don't know when God is going to move in that heart, softening them and bringing them to their knees and realizing their need for a Savior. We've also got to guard against impatience. Look with me in Galatians chapter 6. Simple verse. Galatians chapter 6. Now, in this specific context, God is dealing with, as spoken by the Apostle Paul, but God is dealing with spiritual growth, reminding us of the consequences of sowing to our flesh, that we will reap corruption. But the principle of sowing and reaping is something that we can find all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and really all the way up through the book of Revelation as we think of the judgments that will come upon those that have rejected Jesus Christ, as much as the blessings that will come upon those who have received him. But I want to remind us of what the Bible says in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we, and if you've got a pen, I'd encourage you to put a circle around that next word, shall reap if we faint not. Turn with me to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Another familiar verse. Similar subject, but yet hundreds of years apart. By another human writer, although still through the same Holy Spirit. It says in Psalm 126, and in verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall, and here's where I want you to get your pen out again and circle the next word, doubtless, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What is that predicated on? Look at what it says in verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know, it's interesting, there are different environments that we can find ourselves in, and we can find the whole reaping or harvest process taking different time. Julia is working on a science project. Yes, one of those science projects. And lest I am rebuked after the service, Becky is the one doing the science project with her. Can I hear an amen, sweetheart? But we did go together the other day to buy some seeds, good old plants. Went out to the garden center and bought something, an interesting contraption, piece of plastic that probably cost 25 cents, and yet it almost cost $25 to buy. This little piece of plastic has a little clear plastic lid on it, black plastic bottom, and has all of these little pouches, and they have these little discs in them. And it is peat that has somehow been compacted. And when you put water on it, and when you cut the nylon that encases these little, look like little discs, they swell up, and then you can put the seed in, and they grow. But the interesting thing is, we read on the pack of seeds that some of those things were going to take 7 days to germinate. We had them germinating in 24 hours. Got pictures of it, right? Show them on that board. So listen up, you science teachers. You better give her a good grade, okay? But you know, it's in a very controlled environment. It's in our kitchen, which has a lot of light that comes in, a whole lot of windows that are there. And now in about a week and a half, we've got bean plants that are this tall, and we've got radishes that are flourishing. But you know, if I had taken the same seed and gone out to my small box garden that I have in my backyard that we've had for 6 or 7 years now, and if I had taken the same seeds and put them in the soil back there, they would not be sprouting right now. Doesn't mean they would never sprout, but they would not be sprouting right now. In fact, they probably wouldn't sprout for another couple or 3 months at best. Because that soil in my garden right now, it's a little bit harder than the peat that has been prepared and watered that's right there in the little greenhouse, if you would, in the kitchen. But it doesn't mean that the seed that would be put in the garden would be any less valuable than the seed that would be put there in the kitchen. And you see, sometimes you and I, we get impatient because we say, well, wait a minute. I've been praying for them for years and they're still not saved. I've been talking to them so many times and they still haven't received Christ. What does the Bible say? God is the one who gives the increase. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. You see, it's very easy for any of us to become impatient in soul winning. And in Northern Virginia in particular, if you want to go out and be guaranteed that by going out one time door to door, you're going to come back with somebody saved, I'll save you the trouble. 9 times out of 10, it's not going to happen. On the flip side, I know of pastors who have said personally, one up in Detroit, said anytime he gets a little bit discouraged, a little bit down, really wants to see the Lord do a work, he can go out any day of the week and go to certain parts of Detroit, which is an extremely depressed city right now because of the whole auto industry, and find someone that will genuinely pray and ask Christ to receive, to come into their heart and receive him as their Savior. It's different. I can tell you from 17 and a half years working in the Spanish culture, here in our Spanish church, it's a different culture. But I want to remind every single one of us, again, you are not responsible for the harvest. God will give the increase, but you are very responsible for planting the seed and watering it. And I think sometimes, and I've been there before, it's like we've gone outside right now to the garden plot in the dead of winter and we've put a seed down there, and because it didn't give fruit in our timing, we're impatient and we say, phooey, I'm just not going to do it anymore. And I want to remind us again, the world out there is dying and going to hell. In Fairfax, just as much as they are in Africa. God has given you neighbors, co-workers, doctors that are different than mine. God has put you in their path, perhaps that I will never cross. But God expects for me to be as faithful of an evangelist as he does you. And the biggest thing that we have to combat is the apathy. I think far too many people, even here at Fairfax Baptist Temple, may have the attitude, what difference does it make if I am already saved? And I can't help but think of what the Bible says in Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. You and I have received much. Much. We have the Word of God. We've got it in physical book form. We've got it on our phones. We've got it on our computers. We've got it on our shelves. We have multiple copies of it. We've got Bibles or New Testaments we might keep in a glove box. And it's everywhere. But there are still people today who have yet to own their own copy of the Word of God. We have much. And let's not forget that God is going to hold us to a higher standard when we stand before him someday than he is the person who lived in the remote villages of the South American jungles or the nomads that were out in the deserts in Africa. And this is where every one of us must guard against apathy. What does James say? Faith, if it hath not works, is what? Dead. Dead. Being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We all know works doesn't save us. That's not what I'm insinuating. But we all know that if you have true faith, you will have true works. Apathy. I think it's very easy for any of us to think about visitation and say, well, you know, that's what Brother Simon does. Ladies' visitation, well, we all know that's what Zechariah does. Gospel blitz, yeah. You know, that's what somebody else does. But all of us have to think, wait a minute. What am I doing as a businessman, as a military person, as a housewife, as a student? What am I doing to reach the world with the gospel? Who do I care about? With whom have I shared the love of Jesus Christ? And I want to remind us about something. It is important that we live differently, that we walk worthy of God. But God doesn't expect for us to be mutes everywhere we go. God has given us a mouth. And it's so interesting that those mouths are wonderful when it comes to yelling and screaming on the basketball court. I mean, we have no problem saying, way to go, are you idiot? No problem whatsoever. Come on, didn't you see I was wide open? Why didn't you throw it to me? What do we do with the gospel? Where's the compassion? Where are those who will say, Lord, I've got to share the gospel this week. I don't ever want to be accused of becoming like the church at Laodicea, to whom God said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But you know what? That's a real church. And that is a real condemnation given by God to that church, because they were apathetic. And I think one of the tools that the devil has mastered in our area is busyness. He's done it. Man, you don't understand. I've got all these pressures on me. And I'm not trivializing that. I can't imagine some of the schedules that you have. You know, I think of people that do work downtown, and I know a lot of you do. You know, and for some of you, it would be a thrill if you could make it to work in 30 minutes, if only. Now, for some of you, it's an hour, it's an hour and a half. For some of you, it may even be longer than that. I know for those of you that work up at Fort Meade, I mean, it can be an ungodly duration. But I just want us to remember, I can't become justified in not engaging in deliberate acts of personal evangelism and soul winning because I'm too busy. Because someday we're all going to stand before the Lord. Now, it may mean that you can engage in Subway soul winning. Maybe you can have a metro ministry. You know, it was interesting this morning talking with Leopold after the service and talking with Ann. And then Leopold was telling me he heard about FBT from Vanita. And then Ann heard about FBT from Leopold. And of course, Anne's son came two Sundays ago and received Christ as his Savior. He was back again this morning, and it's all because of not the subway, but the good old Slug Line. How many of you do the Slug Line? Several of you. You ever thought about using that as a mission field? Now, I'm not saying you preach a 45-minute sermon all the way in on the commute, but how much do you love the souls, those people you'll sit next to, that are going to spend an eternity in a real heaven or a real hell? Turn over to John 4, just briefly. Familiar with the story, we're not going to read it all again. Just some quick observations here. The woman at the well. You know what was interesting? If you read in verse 7, the Bible says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Skip down to verse 10. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Skip down to verse 14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Again, you know the story. At this point in time, has he had any water? Yes or no? Hello? No. Why? Because he put her needs above his needs. Was he thirsty? He sure was. That's why he went to the well in the first place. And furthermore, was he hungry? He was. Skip down with me. Same chapter. And in verse 31, the Bible says, in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." He put the needs of this lady ahead of his desire for thirst and hunger. I don't know when the last time is that I have put the needs of those around me ahead of my personal needs of thirst and hunger. Now, could it be that you could rearrange your schedule so that you can, if you have to, skip a meal on a Thursday night to be able to go out and visit and share the gospel with those that still need a Savior? Could it be that you could carve out some time on a Saturday morning, maybe when you would have had a leisurely breakfast, to go out and seek to meet the spiritual needs of those around us? We all know in this passage, as much as from the passage on the cross, Christ never condoned her actions. In order to love somebody, we don't have to condone ungodly behavior. The Bible says in verse 17, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly." She was a rather loose woman. But Jesus loved her enough to not gloss over the sin, to let her know this is something that needs to be addressed. But he still cared for her soul. You know, there are people in this world that may not look like us, that may not act like us, that may have a different set of morals, that may cause us to want to be like the Levite and go on the other side and pass by the Samaritan. But let's just keep in mind, someone's politics may be the polar opposite of yours. Someone's morals may be, in your eyes, the most depraved you could imagine. But let's keep in mind, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was shed for him every bit as much as it was for you. And let's keep in mind that but by the grace of God, that would be you or me. Lastly, remind us as well, just lessons, not only from the cross, not only from the well, but lessons from God's will. 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Very quickly, remember, God is the reason we're out seeking to win souls. We're not out there to impress others. We're not out there to somehow get a feather in our cap. We're out there because that's what God wants us to do. And if we love God, we have to love the lost. The two are inseparable. Which is why we've got to be careful about saying, "Oh, how I love Jesus," if I haven't been willing to share the message of Jesus with this lost world the last week, the last month. We've got to demonstrate compassion, which is a genuine interest in their soul. You know what is so wonderful is that God will put opportunities in our paths, but we have to be soul conscious everywhere we go. Monday night, Becky and I went to the hospital to visit Samer in the trauma ICU at Fairfax. While we were there, we were able to visit briefly with some Hispanic ladies that were visiting a loved one. Then on the way out of the parking lot, there in the garage, I spoke with the attendant lady with whom I've spoken on many occasions and given many tracts to. So this time with Becky in the car, I was bold enough to ask her for her email address. She gave it to me, and I've invited her to church. In fact, I sent her the PDF proof of our Friend Day card that Deanna designed for us coming up on March the 1st. That lady's name is Amy. I've probably given her close to a dozen tracts. But you know, I'm praying for Amy to get saved. She needs the Lord. She's from Ethiopia. I've talked with her on numerous occasions and asked her pointedly, "Have you read the tracts that I've left with you? Jesus Christ can truly make a difference in your life." And she's told me more than once, "Yes, I have read them." I have no reason to doubt her. This past week, while visiting with Laverne Kilby, one of our members who is at home due to health reasons and has been for many years, she's actually nearing her deathbed with lung cancer that has metastasized throughout her body. But her hospice nurse showed up. She came to introduce herself and to come up with a plan for her care. Before I left their home with Laverne and her husband, H., I asked the nurse specifically if she knew Jesus Christ as her Savior and when she had accepted him as her Savior. Laverne's husband, H., told me this morning as he was leaving the service that the hospice nurse told him that as many times as she has come in contact with pastors in a hospice setting, she had never been asked before when she had been saved. On Thursday, I had a call to customer service about an issue I was seeking to resolve. And based upon the man's accent, it seemed as though he was from India. But at the end of the conversation, he asked if there was anything else he could help me with. I said, "In fact, I've got a question for you. If you were to die today, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven, or do you have some doubt?" He said, "Well, I don't know about that." I said, "Well, let me just share with you that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for you." I said, "When I was 4 years old, I recognized I needed a Savior, and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me and forgive me of all my sins." And I said, "He's changed my life. I said, but he wants to do the same thing for you. And I encouraged him to find a Bible and read the Gospel of John. And I said, it will make all the difference in the world. You know, all week this last week, I was specifically praying, God, give me an opportunity when I can share my testimony. We just preached on it last Sunday night. Lord, I want to share my testimony with somebody this week. God gave me that opportunity with a man I'll probably never see this side of eternity. I don't know. I don't know who will come along and water that seed. Do you know what I thank God for? He gave me the privilege of planting that seed. God is the one who'll give the increase, not Troy Calvert, not Fairfax Baptist Temple. God is the one. You see, we have received a lot. Dr. Tom Malone, in 1958, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, was a man who pastored a large church in Pontiac, Michigan for many years. But he came and he gave lectures on evangelism at Bob Jones University. Those lectures were transcribed and printed in a book form titled Essentials of Evangelism. And in a lecture he gave titled What is Closest to the Heart of Jesus, he made the following observation in relation to Acts 1:8. And I quote, "You say, Brother Tom, I want to, that is, win souls, but I can't. I'm not strong enough. Listen, friend, neither am I. There's not a man or woman in this building any weaker than I am. But let me tell you, Jesus guarantees his power. He said that you have the power of the Holy Spirit to win souls to Jesus Christ. I'm here to say today that every man, every woman, every Christian who wants to see people saved and wants to evangelize this city and send the gospel to the ends of the earth can have that power of God to do it if he wants it. But it will cost something to have that power. You cannot have the world and have that power also. You cannot love and harbor sin in your heart and have that power also. You cannot be filled with your own plans, your own ambitions, your own desires, and be filled with that power. God fills clean vessels and empty vessels. How about it, friend?" he went on to say. "Are you saved? Are you interested in making the gospel known? That is closest to the heart of Jesus." Tonight, I close by saying, can we win them all? No. Will we win them all? Nope. But will we win some if we go with a heart of compassion? And to that I say a resounding yes. Genuine personal evangelism must be motivated by compassion, or it will always end in futility. But if you and I together will follow our Lord's example, we can and will see God do a mighty work as more souls are brought to Christ here at FBT. Every head bowed and every eye closed.